Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Matthew chapter 14. Why don't we read it? At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, Ick, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. The question that people in the Gospels, as we get to this point in our study through the life of Christ, are increasingly confronted with is who is this Jesus anyway? And that's exactly the question that Herod finds himself confronting as we turn to Matthew 14. And it wasn't something that he came to him just sitting around wondering about life of the universe and everything. Literally, the question came to him because if you remember the last time that we were together in life of Christ, Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles. And so the amount of ministry that was happening in the Galilee region had just gotten multiplied by that many. And so as the number of healings, as the number of deliverances from demons, as the number of miracles multiplied, word came to Herod, hey, there are miracles being done in the name of this guy Jesus, and Jesus is doing miracles, and everyone else who's doing miracles is attributing them to Jesus, and there's something exciting that you should know about. Herod's response had to be, we see it, so who is this Jesus? Now, before we go further, you and I might want to start with another question. Who is Herod? Who's the center of this particular episode? And even if you think you know the answer, tune in, because you might be wrong. There's several Herods in the pages of the Gospels. The first one, the most notorious one, is Herod the Great. He's the one who had all the babies put to death in Luke chapter 2. Herod the Great ruled from 37 BC until around the time of Jesus' birth. He's the one who feared competition from a coming king of Israel, so he had all of the infant boys put to death. That's how he rolled. That's who he was. He was, by any measure, a monster of a person. He had wives killed with regularity. He had his own children killed if he thought that they might turn against him. This Herod isn't that Herod. This is Herod the Tetrarch. His name was Antipas, and I'll probably call him both Herod and Antipas over the course of the morning. He's the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great, one of the ones who lived. As we continue in the New Testament, we'll also encounter Herod Agrippa. That's Herod who imprisons Peter and kills James. That's one of Herod the Great's grandsons. Herod Agrippa has a son, Herod Agrippa II. He's the one who puts Paul on trial. So that would be Herod the Great's great-grandson. But here in Matthew 14, different guy, this is Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. He became Tetrarch after the death of Herod. What's a Tetrarch? It's a fourth of something. And after the death of Herod the Great, it was determined that no one was worthy, no one was capable of ruling over Herod the Great's entire kingdom, so they split it into four. They split it between three of Herod's sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip, and then the fourth part went to a man named Licinius. We don't know a lot about him. Antipas got the northern part. He got the region of Galilee and Perea, about a fourth of the territory, and it was the part in which Jesus and his apostles at this time were ministering, around the Sea of Galilee. So eventually, word comes to Herod, radical stuff is going on, you need to know about it. Now in Mark's gospel, the parallel account in Mark chapter 6, we read that the people bringing Herod this news also have some theories. They have speculation about who this Jesus is. They're telling him, hey, there's this Jesus, and we think he's, and they had various conflicting thoughts. We think he's Elijah or another one of the prophets. Notice they weren't thinking that he was the Messiah. Why? He didn't look like their idea of Messiah. They were married to an idea that Messiah was a conquering king. He was a revolutionary general. He was somebody who was going to overthrow Rome. So this teaching, preaching, healing kind of a ministry, that fit better with their idea of a prophet. So they're trying to fit Jesus into the prophet, Old Testament scripture, said that they could anticipate before the Messiah. Sorry, that was John the Baptist. But we can understand perhaps why they were confused. Herod is sure that he knows the answer. Back in Matthew 14, 2, he's really sure this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. These powers are at work in him. That sounds a little strange, because where do we read that John the Baptist ever did a miracle? We don't. He might have, but it's not recorded in Scripture. So why would he associate miracles with John the Baptist? Because he knows he's dead. He knows he's dead because he had him killed. But remember the superstitions of the day. When spirits came back from the afterlife, they often came back with supernatural powers. So it makes sense. This is John the Baptist come back to haunt him for having him executed and possessing supernatural powers that he didn't have in his life. Another theory, Origen, one of the early church fathers, O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen, he had a theory. He said, look, Mary and Elizabeth, Jesus and John's mothers, they were close relatives. Jesus and John were like cousins. They probably looked alike, and that was the reason that Herod was confused. Which, you know, maybe, but Herod at this point had never seen Jesus. He'd never met Jesus. And it's not like they had photographs. So what could they do? Well, he's about yay tall, dark hair, dark eyes, not particularly good looking. Okay, that doesn't narrow it down very much. Maybe there was enough of a description to reinforce the idea. Does he look kind of like, yeah, he looks kind of, oh, well, then that confirms that it's got to be John the Baptist. But the implication we actually get from the gospel, Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, it's all parallel accounts of the same story. The implication we get is that it's Herod's guilty conscience that causes him to make this connection between John and Jesus. In fact, the verb tense in Mark suggests that Herod kept saying over and over, this is John who I beheaded. This is John who I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. This is John. He's been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. This is John. He was kind of fixated on it. Why did he have John beheaded? Let's back up. Well, Matthew says it has something to do with his sister-in-law Herodias, and it did. But Matthew assumes that we know the backstory. He just kind of waves at it in a flashback and keeps on going. Here's what Matthew assumes that we already know. Once upon a time when he was in Rome on business, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, stayed with his brother Philip. Different Philip than the one who was ruling part of the kingdom. Just same name. He stays in Rome with his brother Philip, and in appreciation of the warm, kind hospitality that Philip extended him, he decided to take Philip's wife home with him to be his wife. Because, you know, that's... Anyway. He brings Philip's wife home with him, Herodias, who happened to be related to him at the same time, and he sent his own wife back to her father. At some point, John the Baptist hears about this. And when he has the opportunity, he says to Herod Antipas, yeah, you don't get to do that. Dude, that's sin. Cut it out. Which is one of the reasons we know that John the Baptist was the prophet that Malachi and others spoke of, the prophet who would come in the spirit of Elijah preparing a way for Jesus the Messiah. Because we see the similarity between John's ministry and Elijah's ministry, right? They both were called to speak truth to power, and to call sin, sin, and to call people everywhere to repentance. And that's what John is doing. John said to him, verse 4, it's not lawful for you to have her. And if you read commentaries on this story, an awful lot of them use this as the jumping off point into application. We need to be like John. We need to speak truth to power. We need to call sin, sin. Which obviously we do. I don't think anyone here would disagree with that. I think there's a more important application, though, for us, for the people in this room. I think the more important question is, are we willing to have our sin called out? Are we willing to have people speak truth into our lives? Yeah, my flesh likes to deliver a good stinging rebuke as much as the next person's. You know, tell people, look, this is right and this is wrong and you're wrong and you better turn it around in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, my flesh feels all kinds of pride when I get to do that. But are we just as ready to hear that good, stinging rebuke delivered by someone who loves us enough to risk speaking hard truth to us in Jesus' name? Amen. I think that's the more important application. Not to take anything away from the importance of calling sin, sin. Yeah, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. But if we follow these characters, the people in this episode of the life of Christ, all the way through to the conclusion, not just of this chapter, but to the conclusion of their lives, it points us back to us. How does the story end? Luke tells us, Luke chapter 9, it's the same account, that when Herod hears about Jesus, he wants to meet Jesus. He says that he wants to see Jesus. He doesn't try too hard, because it's not until the night before Jesus' crucifixion that they're actually face to face. But he finally does have that opportunity to see Jesus, to talk to Jesus. When he does, what does Jesus have to say to him? Do you remember? Exactly, nothing. He meets Jesus the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus is silent before him. Isn't that interesting? Scripture says God always provides a way of escape. God is always, always faithful when we're going down the wrong road. He's always faithful to say, it's the wrong road. He'll put up flashing lights. He'll put up a flagman waving batons. There'll be a sign saying, danger, road out. God is always faithful to do that, and he does it before it's too late. He does it while there's still time to turn back. Here's the question, how often do we listen to that voice, and how often do we barrel straight through? Whether that voice comes in the form of God's word, or whether it's through God's Holy Spirit speaking to us, or whether it's God the Holy Spirit in another believer speaking to us, how often do we listen to that voice, and how often do we just blow it off? And we do it with all kinds of righteousness, don't we? Well, I hear what you're saying, but I've heard it taught another way. Well, okay, that's how you interpret that, but that's not what I think it means. If I were God, I wouldn't do that, so I don't see how we can read it that way. Or here's my favorite. You know what? If that's what God thinks, he's just going to have to tell me. Guess what? If you're Herod, he just did. He always does. God always speaks to us in a way that we'll understand. The question is, do we listen? I've been thinking about that a lot this week, because this week, you can probably hear, I've been battling bronchitis. And for me, bronchitis isn't casual. I mean, it isn't for anybody, but for me especially, because once I get bronchitis, I have to work pretty hard to keep it from slipping to pneumonia. Why is that? Because 10 years or so ago, I had a horrible case of pneumonia, and my lungs have never been the same. How did that happen? 10 years ago, I was in sin. I was in ministry. I was headlong in ministry. I was working almost 80 hours a week every week in ministry. And I was finding my identity from ministry. It's one of the most insidious forms of idolatry. We get too busy doing things for the king. We don't take time for the king. We don't take time for the family the king has given us. I was allowing ministry to consume parts of my life that God didn't intend. I wasn't taking a Sabbath. I wasn't spending enough time with my family. I was working 3-4 weeks at a time without a day off. And then I'd take a day off out of sheer exhaustion, and then I'd get up and do it again. And during that time, I had a friend who was faithful to be the voice of God in my life. Honestly, I will look you in the eye and tell you, I believe that he was sent by God, prompted by God to grab me and sit me down and say, dude, yeah, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. You know, there's one day out of seven that it's hardwired into the fabric of universe. Rest is from God. And that's how God designed us. And you can acknowledge that, or you can ignore that. But if you keep ignoring it, your ministry, your family, your worship, it's all going to suffer. Blew him off cold. Actually, that's not true. Blew him off hot. Told him off. Because I was his boss. And who did he think he was telling me how to live my life and how to do my ministry? Told him off. Told him where to get off. Told him if he came at me like that again, I was going to take his head off. A couple weeks later, I'm in bed coughing my head off with a collapsed lung and a raging fever that nothing could control. And 10 years later, I'm still paying the price. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago where my zeal for accountability came from, how that's become such a cornerstone of my ministry and our church's ministry. My first impulse was, well, it's the number of people, the number of godly servants that I've seen fall into sexual sin. And I've seen how insidious that can be, and how many good men and women of God have been sidelined by it. But as I think about it, that's actually not true. That's part of it, certainly. But I think my own passion for accountability, at least in my own life, goes back to that day I wasn't willing to let a brother question my ministry. I wasn't willing to let a brother say, hey, are you sure that this is the way that God wants you to do things? And I wasn't willing because I wasn't already in the habit of opening my life up to my friends. I hadn't cultivated the discipline of inviting scrutiny. I hadn't made my peace with the idea that I should welcome the rebuke, the faithful wounds of a friend. I hadn't come to understand that doing that not only honored the God that I wanted to serve, but would save me from greater pain. Seek the Lord while he may be found, we read in Isaiah. Call upon him while he is near. And a lot of times, he's as close as that brother or sister who's trying to find a way to speak truth to us while there's still time for us to hear it. I responded like Herod. Got angry at the messenger. Tried to silence the voice. Here's the thing. If we're intent on that, if we're sure that's what we want, God will let us. God is only going to push back on our free will for but so long before he says, fine, have it your way. Let me know how it works for you. God warned Antipas, sent John to tell him, turn back now before it's too late. Antipas responds first by imprisoning John because he was afraid that he'd make him a martyr if he did more than that. And then verse 5, he imprisons him and later he has him killed, which was his mistress's idea all along. By the time he actually has him killed, Antipas and John have been talking regularly. They actually have a relationship. Not enough of a relationship that Antipas has come to Christ, but they're talking. There's a little bit of a respect thing going on, which I think just made Herodias even angrier because John had called her a tramp publicly. She wasn't going to forgive that. So she starts looking for an opportunity. And in Mark's account, she waits until an opportune day presented itself. And Matthew tells us it was Herod's birthday. On that opportune day, that strategic day, that day when the plan came together, she sends her teenage daughter, who happened to be Herod's niece, because again, family lines were blurry. She sends her teenage daughter to do a provocative dance in the middle of the birthday party. Apparently whips Herod into enough of a frenzy that verse 7, he says, I'll give you anything. And it's that same verb tense, that repeated action. He says again and again, whatever you want, up to half of the kingdom, tell me what it is. And she says, well, the thing I really want is, well, my mom really, but John the Baptist's head would be nice. Thank you. And here we have an example of sin doing what sin does. It takes us further than we want to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, costs us more than we want to pay. Because verse 9, we read the king was sorry. Mark's account says that he was exceedingly sorry, the same word that's used of Jesus in the garden, exceedingly distressed, greatly distressed. Interesting that Herod is greatly distressed over a situation of his own engineering. Jesus is distressed because he's fixing a situation of our engineering. But he's greatly distressed. Why? Because he feels trapped. And he wasn't really. Yeah, he said, I'll give you anything. But no one would have held him responsible if he had said, yeah, I was talking about money. I wasn't talking about, you know, crimes. But sin weakens us. Every time we say yes to sin, we make it easier for us to say yes to sin the next time. Herod had made a habit of saying yes to sin. He said yes to sin when he got into a relationship with Herodias while he was in Rome. He said yes to sin, and it was even easier then to bring her back to Galilee with him, which made it even easier to throw John in prison, which made it even easier to watch a teenage girl do a tantalizing dance, which made it even easier for him to listen to the guys that he was drinking with when they said, oh, come on, do it. Cut off his head. Come on, you said anything that you wanted. Come on, man, you got to do it. You got to do it now. And part of him clearly didn't want to. Part of him knew it was wrong, but he cared at that point. He cared more about what his flesh wanted, and he cared more about what people were going to think than he cared about what his conscience was telling him. That's how sin works. That's how sin works. More Than Conquerors, we've been looking at what science now tells us about pornography's effect on the brain. And pornography just is an example of sin. But it's one that science has had an opportunity, sadly, to study an awful lot in recent years. And the more we study it, the more we understand that habitual sin actually weakens and rewires the frontal cortex of the brain. the part of the brain that's responsible for decision-making. Science is confirming what Scripture has said all along: sin makes us stupid. And you've probably experienced that. At some point in our lives, everyone in this room has binged on our sin of choice, right? Whether it's porn or alcohol or shopping or anger or plunging into a TV screen or a gaming screen way past the point where it's productive or restful. Whatever our sinful means of coping with stress, we've binged on that, right? And you can remember, I hope, coming out of that binge and the fog sort of lifting. And you're asking yourself, what just happened? What did I just do? How did I stay in that stuck place for so long? How did I not see what was going on? But the thing is, when we go back to that sin, the fog doesn't lift as quickly, and it doesn't dissipate as thoroughly, especially when we don't actually take the step of confessing that sin, of bringing it before God and say, God, this was sin, and repenting for it. We get sloppy about that sometimes as evangelicals, I think, because we make such a focus on the cross, and rightly so. We make such a focus of the fact that all of our sins are covered with the blood of Christ, that we lose sight of the fact that we need to take those sins to God. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to reclaim the ground, the territory in our heart that we've ceded over to the enemy. When we don't do that, more fog and more fog and more fog stays, and it stays longer. And over time, oh man, I don't believe I did that becomes, oh, I guess I did it again, becomes, yeah, did it again, becomes again and again and again, becomes still. I'm still doing it. Herod had an opportunity. When John said, hey, what you're doing isn't good, Herod had an opportunity to say, you know what? You're right. Help me get out of this. Help me fix this. But he didn't. Instead of turning away, Herod becomes another example of again and again and again. And the story doesn't even end here. We don't get it from the gospel, but we get it from historians like Josephus. Things go from bad to worse for Antipas. First, he sends his first wife back to her father. I mentioned that, right? Well, what I didn't mention is that her father was the ruler of the Nabataeans, modern-day Jordan, Petra, that area, which Herod obviously knew and probably is related to why he married her in the first place. But when he sends her back and says, yeah, I'm done with her, I don't need her anymore, I've got a new wife, his father-in-law goes to war against him and whoops up on him so badly that he needs to call Rome for reinforcements. Kind of embarrassing. But that's not even the end of the story. Years later, Philip dies, Philip, one of the tetrarchs. When he dies, his share is given to Agrippa. He's not replaced. Now, instead of four, there's just three, and Agrippa has a double portion. And Agrippa, with it, gets the title king. Herod called himself a king, but Rome never recognized that. Rome never bestowed that title upon him. He was a little bent about that, and Herodias was really upset about it. When this happens to Agrippa, she says, we've got to go, we've got to talk to Caligula, we've got to demand that he make you a king. So they do that. It doesn't turn out very well, because Agrippa hears that this is happening. He gets to Caligula before they get to Rome and says, hey, what they really want is to stage a coup. This is all a plot to overthrow your government. So by the time Antipas and Herodias arrive, Caligula says, you want to be a king? Interesting. I've got another idea. You don't get to be governor anymore. I want all of your money, and you get to go to exile for the rest of your life. Sin begets sin. Because the things that lead to sin, the people, the priorities, the voices that we choose to listen to, they become fixtures in our lives. They take root in our mind. They take root in our heart, and they speak into our lives louder than God does. And if that's what we choose, if that's where we put our focus and our attention, then God's going to allow the sin that they lead us to, he's going to allow the things that we choose instead of choosing him, he's going to allow them to have their way with us. When God wants to punish us, that's what he does. When God wants to chasten us, usually all he has to do is give us exactly what we ask for. Patrick, you want to see how working 8 days a week works out? Fine. You want to convince yourself that you're the person who can handle a porn addiction? That you can be a rageaholic? That you can spend 8 hours a day in front of a screen? Okay, be careful what you ask for, though. Because the impact on your life, your ministry, your family, your health might not be factored into your calculus. How much are the voices in our lives other than the voice of God? The voice of our friends, the voice of our past, the voice of our flesh. How much are those voices dictating our choices today? Ask the question another way. How often do we find ourselves like Herod? Deeply sorry. I didn't want to do it. I didn't mean to do it. But you're choosing sin anyway. Maybe we're even doing exactly what Herod did, which is choosing a sin that will not only be what it is, but it also silenced the voice of God in the process. Sin in a way that silences the voice of conviction, at least for a little while. We all have those sins, don't we? And we tell ourselves we're just blowing off steam, bleeding off a little stress. I deserve a break today. How often is that code for silencing God's voice? I don't want to hear God's voice because if I hear God's voice, I'm going to have to obey God's voice. I just want God to stop for a while. Yeah, because that works. And maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm not doing that, and I hope you're not. But I hope you're sure, and if you're not sure, let me invite you to do a little thought experiment with me. Imagine that when you come in next Sunday morning, we're not going to do a regular church service. Instead, we're going to watch a video. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be a highlight film of the past week of your life. So if you knew that was happening, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you would be calling me on Saturday night and saying, okay, there's this one part you can't leave in? I'd be calling me. I'd say, yeah, there was that hour on Wednesday and part of Friday afternoon and pretty much all of Tuesday. No, we'll focus. No. And it doesn't matter what happened that hour on Wednesday or part of Friday evening or pretty much all of Tuesday afternoon. It doesn't matter what happened during those times that I'd want to censor. What's important is what happens immediately before those times. What happens immediately before those times that we want to forget? We do what Herod did. We decide to listen to a voice, not God. We choose a voice that isn't God's. And we keep choosing it until that drowns God out. Herod silenced the voice of God in his life. Executed John. And the disciples came and buried the body. Which incidentally is going to set up what we're going to see in the next few weeks. John's disciples are going to go to Jesus hoping for vengeance. They go to Jesus and say, look, if you're the Messiah, it's time to rise up. All of this teaching and stuff, that's fine, but it's go time. It's time to make you a king and do something about Rome, which of course isn't Jesus' plan. And you can draw a line from people's frustration over that to his ultimate rejection. In fact, John's death in some respects foreshadows Jesus' crucifixion. How so? John and Jesus both called the world to repentance. In both cases, the world didn't want to hear it. In both cases, the world did what the world does, which is silence the voice. Came across a quote, and I can't find who said it. The ungodly like religion the same way they like lions, either dead or behind bars. They fear religion when it breaks loose and begins to challenge their consciences. And that hasn't changed. If anything, it's more true today than it was in Jesus' day. According to Voice of the Martyrs, at least 90,000 Christians gave their lives for their faith last year. Some 600 million were prevented from practicing their faith. In some nations, Christianity is on the verge of extinction. Just a few years ago, Iraq had at least 1.5 million practicing Christians. Now there are fewer than 300,000. If something doesn't change, there may be no Christians left in Iraq very soon. And we look to the Middle East when we think about things like this. We look to Asia and North Korea. We look to parts of Africa. But last summer, Vladimir Putin very quietly signed into law a ban on sharing the gospel. It is illegal in Russia now to evangelize outside of a church building. You can't talk to your friends at work about Jesus. You can't email somebody, invite them to church. These things are illegal. Complete side note, but speaking of Putin, I don't know if you noticed, Monday, after we talked about Gog and Magog, Monday it was announced that Turkey and Russia are cooperating even more deeply in military ventures against Syria, just reinforcing what we already talked about. But let's talk about what we're talking about today. Russia is doing what Russia used to do, which is limiting the freedom of Christians to be Christians. Yeah, you can believe whatever you want, but you can't talk about it outside of church, and you can't try to bring people into church with you. And our country is moving further and faster in that direction than most of us want to admit. We're kind of insulated from the sort of discrimination that's happening on both coasts because we're here in the Bible Belt. But even here in Wichita, Kansas, good friend of mine, this isn't a friend of a friend story, this is somebody that I know personally, and I've known him since I've been in Wichita, was fired from his job at Pizza Hut this week. Guy in his young 20s, going to school, working a couple jobs to make ends meet, got fired from delivering pizzas from Pizza Hut because when he got a really nice tip, he had the audacity to look the person in the eye and say, "Thanks, God bless you." It's the same boundaries that we're hearing about in Russia. We're just half a step behind, but it's the same limitation. Keep your faith on the reservation. You can believe in Jesus, but don't bring your Jesus anywhere that makes me have to think about Jesus, because I've already decided I don't want to think about Jesus. Dude gets fired for saying, "God bless you." That's horrible. Used to be criminal. I've told that story a couple times in the past. It just happened a couple days ago. I've told that story 4 or 5 times, and it's interesting, 3 out of the 4 people had the same response. "Well, Donald Trump is going to fix that." I don't think anyone knows what Donald Trump is going to do, including Donald Trump. I think it's a good time to voice our concern with a new administration and a new Congress. Yeah, I think we should voice our concern. I think we should let our perspective be heard. Maybe we can at least slow down the race to apostasy. That's all we're going to do, because we know in the last days men's hearts are going to grow cold, including American hearts. But we should speak out, because every day we have freedom to preach the gospel is another day to rescue souls from hell. But here's the thing. While we're speaking out and while we're trying to protect the right to teach and preach the gospel in our country, got to make sure we're teaching and preaching the gospel to ourselves. Are we giving God's conviction, God's love, God's power, freedom to go where it wants to go in our lives? Are we giving God freedom to speak what he wants to speak into our lives? Are we letting the Holy Spirit reveal what he wants to reveal in our lives? Or are we telling God, "Hey, stay on the reservation"? Because it's easy to do that. It's easy to let the Bible dictate how we behave at church, but not how we behave at home. It's easy to let Jesus choose how we behave when people are watching, but not when we're alone. It's easy to beg the Holy Spirit to guide our steps when we're up to our, you know, head in water. But do we let the Holy Spirit guide us when we don't ask? Yeah, we'll entertain the voice of God in predetermined places and pre-selected places. But what about when God wants to push those boundaries? What about when he doesn't respect the fences that we've erected and he exceeds the space and time that we've carved out for him? Do we do what Herod did? Do we silence the voice? You know, we get a little bit obsessed with the prospect of our voices being silenced. And on the one hand, I understand that, and we need to speak out against that. But at the end of the day, what do we really have to fear? Look again at verse 12. The disciples came and buried what? John's body. They didn't bury John. John wasn't there anymore. John left his body. The world can destroy our bodies. It can't destroy us. The world can't destroy us any more than it can destroy Jesus in us. And even if the world succeeds in destroying our bodies, what happens next? Hopefully, it's what we've seen in this chapter. This whole chapter has been about the influence that John had after he was dead. John's dead by the time chapter 14 opens, and look at the influence he's still having in Herod's life. Weeks, months later, Herod hears about Jesus. He can't get John out of his mind because John left a legacy. John had an impact. world can silence our bodies, it can't destroy our souls, and it can't silence the gospel that saves our souls. A life lived in obedience to Christ is going to continue to preach long after that life has transitioned out of this space-time continuum. World can't silence the gospel. We need to not be that obsessed with it. But here's the irony. We can. We can silence the gospel, and we do. Every time we tell the Holy Spirit to get out of our minds and out of our hearts and back on the reservation. Stop convicting me and just let me live my life. That's what our flesh does. That's what our flesh will do. Our flesh is going to compartmentalize our lives. Here's the Jesus part, and here's everything else. Our flesh will keep God's voice in chains unless we intentionally, deliberately, purposefully bring God's voice into our lives. How do we do that? You know the answer. Those of you who have been fellowshipping here for any length of time, you know it's, you know, every 4 to 6 weeks, God brings us back around to this. And I think he does because so many of us are still not living the answer. And it's not because it's hard. It's not because it's complex. It's not rocket science. It's like the gospel itself, a simple plan for simple people. How do we bring God's voice into our lives? Read it every day. And not just every day to check a box and say, yeah, I'm a good boy and I get a gold star because I read today. But to hear from God. It's his living word. Are we opening the Bible every day expecting to hear God's voice and sitting with the word until we do hear his voice? How do we bring God's voice into our lives? We listen for it. We spend time in prayer and not just asking. Asking is fine. Not just thanking. Thanking is good. Not just praising. Praising is appropriate. But also listening for God's still small voice that usually doesn't interrupt. God usually waits until he knows we're paying attention before he speaks. Third way we bring God's voice into our lives, invite the people in your life to give voice to it. That's where I failed 10 years ago. You want to bring God's voice into your life? Have a brother, if you're a brother, a sister, if you're a sister, or two or three with whom you're willing to sit down every week and say, this is who I am. Take turns holding your life up to God's light and say, this is who I am. This is what God has shown me. This is what I need to work on. And also asking each other, hey, you know me. Who do you see that I am? And what's the Lord shown you? And will you pray for me in this area? The thing about doing it weekly is that way you're not waiting for a crisis to happen. You're not waiting for a storm to hit before you start figuring out that you're going too fast or you're on the wrong course or you're way too close to the rocks. Wait until the ship starts to take on water. It's probably too late for the conversation because when you're in the middle of an emergency, you're probably not going to listen to the person telling you how you got there. Am I right? When you're in the middle of an emergency, the last thing you want to hear is the person telling you what you should have done 3 days ago or 3 weeks ago or 3 months ago. In a crisis, you don't want to talk about the root cause analysis. In a crisis, you want to fix it. You want to make the hurting stop. You want to make the pain go away. Problem is once the hurting stops and the pain goes away, we lose our incentive to have the conversation. Because, man, that was really bad. I don't want to go through that again. I don't even want to think about that. Let's just put that behind us. We're going to move on. There might be something to learn. I don't want to learn anything. I just want to go forward. Those who don't learn from history, repeat it. Again and again and again. How do we bring God's voice into our lives? By reading, by listening, and by having someone in your life who will speak with God's voice. Someone who will help us ask what's going on in my life and why is it happening? And what does God think about what's happening? How do I bring God into what's happening? Why didn't I do that 10 years ago? Why didn't I listen to the voice that was telling me, hey, stop robbing time from God and your family? I hadn't decided ahead of time that I wanted to. And so when he tried to convince me that it was like trying to stop a runaway train. Couples, you've got this opportunity to do it for each other. Different exercise, but also important. I tell couples all the time, going through marriage counseling or premarital counseling, worst time to talk about how you're handling finances is when you're bouncing checks, because you're going to fight. Worst time to talk about your philosophy of parenting is when the kids are screaming, because you're going to fight. Worst time to talk about your intimacy is when you're in bed, because either you're going to fight or one of you is going to shut down. Talk about it before it reaches the crisis. Block time every week to sit with your spouse away from distraction and invite God's voice into those aspects of your relationship. Talk and pray together and ask each other and ask the Lord, hey, where are we at? And where do we want to be at? And where does God want us to be at? And how can we bring more Jesus into our schedule and into our budget and into our home and into our family? And yeah, even into the bedroom. Because God doesn't go where he's not invited. He'll show up, he'll knock, he'll hang around for a little while, but it's our choice to let him in. Frightening as it sounds, we've got the power to keep God chained up. We've got the power to silence God's voice in our lives. Herod discovered that. What he missed out on was the freedom that we have to turn God's voice loose in our lives. And man, I hope this year is a year that that happens for you in a new and powerful and extraordinary way. What's going to happen when you do? I have no idea. That's the adventure. It's also the reason that so many of us struggle with letting God have his way with our lives, because we don't like the not knowing. We want to have veto power, because deep down we think we know what's best for us, even more than God. That's why we need these disciplines in our lives, family. That's why we need the word and prayer and community, community in the form of accountability, community in the form of conversations with your marriage partner about your marriage. That's why we need these things, to remind us that God knows best, to help discover what is his best, and to begin surrendering to his best. Lord, we want your best. We want you to have your way with us. And Lord, you know, we don't need to tell you, we're going to fight you on it. We're going to resist. Forgive us, Lord, for being stubborn, for being afraid. But Lord, right now, in a moment of clarity, we choose you and we choose your ways and we ask for your voice and we ask that you'd show us how to bring your voice into our lives, into our choices, that we would live lives of surrender, glorifying you, proclaiming you, pointing the world to you. Show us, Lord, where we are chaining you, imprisoning you, trying to silence you, and show us how to root those things out and replace them with your love.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.